Amen. We need to get Jesus to fix this podium right here. That's what we need. But we're going to roll with it. That's okay. Good morning, church. It's good to be together. We're going to be continuing to look in Ephesians this morning. But you can go ahead and turn again to John chapter 17. That's where we're going to get started this week. It's where we got started last week as well. But we're going to see what Jesus said first about the topic that we're going to talk about today. It was so encouraging having Jose and Sarai share for the communion. Thank you, guys. They did a great job. Grateful to have them here with us from the Bronx. And if you weren't at the marriage workshop on Friday night, Jose won the prize with a little smooth poetry reading. He was able to woo the crowd and his wife and won a great prize. So that was encouraging. But John 17, we're going to look together at what Jesus says about really what we're going to be talking about today. You know, last time we were together, we talked about being united in Christ. We've been going through Ephesians and talking about how Paul is really writing to tell us about our life in Christ, what this new life in Christ is like. And he's really marveling at the gospel and what God is doing, bringing his people together, unifying them in his church under the lordship of Jesus. And we talked last time about how Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 really get into the practicals for us as Christians. How do we live now in Christ? And so last week, we talked about unity. We talked about being united on what matters, being united on sound doctrine in the gospel. And then we talked about the fruits and the challenges that come with unity. And so this morning, we're going to continue to look at how God's amazing plan and fulfillment of that plan in Jesus leads to our implications as Christians, what we need to do as members of his body, the church. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about great expectations in Christ. That's our title this morning, Great Expectations in Christ. How many of you have read the book Great Expectations by Charles Dickens? A little higher. I can see a few hands. But okay, wow, we have a good amount. It's a classic, right? I remember needing to read it in high school. And I cannot raise my hand. I needed to read it, but I think I read the Cliff Notes version or something instead. I know I was able to get by, and don't do that, teens, anyone in high school, that's not recommended, but that's just what I did in my ways. And, you know, you kind of get a similar idea. It was a thick book, and so I needed a little bit of a Cliff Notes explanation there. But the Bible gives us a lot of expectations from God, doesn't it? We can read through it. It's a thick book itself, right? There's a lot of things God expects from us as Christians, as members of his body. And so we're not going to look at all of those things, but we're going to look at a little bit of the Cliff Notes version this morning, all right? We're going to look at just a few things together in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read together. But first, like I said, we'll start in John chapter 17. Let's look here together in verse 16. This is Jesus praying about his disciples. He says, "They are not of this world, even as I am of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." This is what Jesus prays here, that we would be different from the world in the way that he was different from the world. He says that that's who we were going to be. As Christians, as followers of him, he expected us to be totally different from the world around us and to be continually sanctified through him. And so that's what we're talking about a little bit this morning, how we as Christians really stand out and stand apart from the world that we live in. And we live differently as a response to the gospel that Paul has been sharing about here in the first three chapters of Ephesians. God has great expectations for your life. Can I get an amen to that? God has great expectations for your life. I think you can go two ways with that. That can either be intimidating and challenging and maybe a little discouraging, thinking, I don't know if I can really meet those expectations. I'll never be what God expects me to be. Or, hopefully, the way we can go this morning with it is it can motivate and inspire us to the lives that God wants us to live. And then, God has great expectations for our lives. We need to expect it in ourselves and expect it in our church here in Long Island. So look over in Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we're going to study today. I was grateful that for the marriage class, actually, our marriage workshop, we were able to go over part of Ephesians 5 together already. You know, a good chunk of Ephesians 5 is directed towards wives and husbands. And so we're not going to look at that part today because we just looked at it on Friday. If you were married, hopefully you're at the marriage workshop and you heard about that already. So we don't need to go over that twice. But we're going to look at everything else in Ephesians 5 together and really see these great expectations that God has for us in Christ. So today we're really talking about how God expects us to be holy. And that's where we're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It's what Jesus prayed for, that we'd be set apart and stand out from the world, that we'd be sanctified and made holy in Christ. And so that's what he spoke about, that's what he prayed about, and that's what Paul writes about here in verse 1 of chapter 5. And we'll start there together. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Holiness is expected in the church. Why is holiness expected? Well, he starts off by explaining we're holy because we're imitating Jesus, because we imitate the way he lived. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the kind of life that we're to live. What we're imitating is Jesus in this life, and that is why we're called to be separate and set apart. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. It's what it describes here. And so the standard is high for Christians, right? The expectation is a high calling here. You read the scripture and it's intense, isn't it? I mean, Paul's talking about salvation here. He's not messing around. He's saying, look, these are some areas of your life that need to be on straight, or there'll be repercussions. God's wrath will come on you. And you won't be able to inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's an intense passage. He says, not even a hint of immorality or impurity, greed or inappropriate speech. And he talks about how these are the things of the darkness that as Christians we've come out of. We've been called out of. We've been separated from. That's the old life. That's the darkness that God wants to give us freedom from. In darkness, we were out of control. We were powerless. Maybe you can remember being a little out of control in your days apart from Christ. But we were powerless. You know, the three things that Paul really highlights here in the purity, greed, and inappropriate speech are really being out of control of our bodies, out of control of our desires, and out of control of our words. That's what we didn't have control of in the darkness. You know, the darkness makes even the simplest things seem impossible sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes just not having the ability to see really makes everything way harder. I know Logan he's actually in Kids Kingdom today, so let's say a quick prayer in your head for that. But so far, so good. I just asked Joey in the hallway, I said, "Hey, Joe, how's it going?" with my son. He said, your son. And he thought for a minute, which I don't know what he was thinking about, but he said, oh, I didn't even notice he was in there. So I guess that's a good sign. I guess he's not making a ton of noise anyway. That's good. But you know, Logan, when he's sleeping at night, he's in his crib now, and he'll wake up from time to time, and going in there, it's dark. I mean, waking up from sleep and walking into a dark room, his sheet is white. And so depending, you know, if he's got a dark color pajama on, that helps a little bit. I can kind of make out where he is. But if he's wearing some light colored clothes, it's difficult. I kind of walk in and he's crying or fussing, and I kind of just have to wait there for your eyes to adjust a little, you know? It takes some time to just, okay, where's he at? And I start the cautious kind of feeling around to see where his body is in the crib and hope I don't poke an eye out or something. But eventually, you know, your eyes adjust, you see a little better. But even just something simple as finding something in the darkness, you feel a little powerless. It's ridiculous, the things that become difficult when you don't have the light. Maybe that's how you feel a little bit trying to live a holy life. Trying to live spiritually. Maybe you're feeling a little powerless. Maybe you're so busy that you're powerless trying to remember to live a holy life, that you're supposed to live a holy life. Maybe it's not even on our minds, holiness, on a daily basis. And so I hope this morning we can really see clearly God's call and expectation for us to be holy. In darkness, we were powerless. Let me encourage you with that. That's past tense for those of us who are Christians. There was a time where you were powerless. We did lack control over our bodies, control over our desires, control over our speech. And the Bible describes that period as being disobedient and shameful. And that's who we were. That's the life that we lived. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's the first thing you need to embrace. That's who you are apart from Christ. You are powerless to change. You're powerless to control your body, your desires, your speech. And you are being disobedient to God. We were all there at one point. And I'm so encouraged by what Jose actually read earlier in Romans chapter 5, that while we were those shameful sinners, while we were powerless, Christ died for us. Even though that's who we were, even though we were disobedient and just an object that God shouldn't even have wanted to look at that point, that Jesus decided to come down and die for our sins. It's what brings us into the light. Now that we're in the light, we're to live in control of these things. And we're taught here in this passage actually a key to having control over these areas. Do you want to know the key to having control over these areas? Paul teaches us a little bit here. He gives us an insight. If you're feeling a little bit less powerful than you should over having control in these areas, he says in verse 4 that instead of all of these things, we should fill our lives with thankfulness. That's what he says in verse 4. Rather, thanksgiving should take the place of those things. And thankfulness is part of the solution to really living the holy life that God calls us to in Christ. Thankful for what? Well, it's for what we just talked about. The fact that we were shameful, that we were broken, that we were disobedient, but God decided to love us anyway. That in the cross, now we have something to be thankful for. We didn't before. But now that we're in Christ, we have the salvation of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we're going to look at thankfulness in the light of these three things this morning and see how it can be effective at really helping us in our holiness. Amen? The first one we're going to talk about is really that control of body, the purity aspect that Paul talks about here. You know, dying on the cross, Jesus didn't just wipe out our sins. This is the way we need to think about gratitude and thankfulness and to help us in our purity. Jesus didn't just wipe out our sins. He also gave us an incredible gift of righteousness. His righteousness. That's why when we're viewed in Christ, we look so much better. That's why we look so much better. It's not that we're so much better. It's that Jesus is what God sees in Christ. His righteousness covers over us. And that's something we really need to grasp and be grateful for if we're going to have victory in this area of our life. Let's appreciate what Jesus did for us. Let's appreciate not that He just washed our sins away, but that He gave us an incredible gift of righteousness. Think about Jesus' life. Every day, Jesus fought to maintain a blameless, guiltless gift of a perfect record of righteousness for you and me. Think about that. He fended off every temptation on a daily basis. He battled back against Satan's lies, the deceit that he whispered in his ear, the things he put right in front of him and tried to lure him out of God's plan. And he fought and he protected it for you and me. Think about how difficult it is to go a day without sinning. Jesus lived a life full of days without sinning. Why did he do it? Because he desperately wanted to give you and I a perfect gift of righteousness. He didn't want there to be any stain on it, any blemish on it, any asterisk, you know, down on the bottom of the page. Oh, except this one time, it was perfect, but those few times. No, Jesus said, it's going to be perfect for my children. I'm going to give it to them so that they can have a perfect coat of righteousness. So that when God looks at them, He can love them completely. So that when God looks at them, He sees them as perfect. Jesus fought to give you and I an incredible gift of righteousness. Are we thankful for that? That's what we have to be thankful for. Yes, we need to be thankful for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we have, but let's not forget the other side of that coin, that God didn't just take something away on the cross. He gave something incredible to you and I, for anyone who's in Christ. He gave a perfect gift of righteousness. Do you treat that specially? Do you think about the gift that God's given you and treasure it and protect it as Jesus did? Jesus fought tirelessly to make sure that thing didn't get a stain on it. I think when we really grasp that, how hard Jesus fought, how great of a treasure this it was to Him, it helps it be a great treasure to us. And we don't want to compromise our holiness. We don't want to desire those things in the same way, the things that we're ashamed of when we commit them. We don't want to get any blemish. We want to have purity in our lives the way Jesus did. Being grateful for how Jesus fought for it and gave it to us on the cross, I think helps us have victory in this area. The second thing that we're instructed about here is our greed. And I say greed because that's the word that's there, but it's really about our desire, right? Greed really deals with our heart's desires. And greed is something that I think we can miss the importance of if we're not really careful. If we think about greed, sometimes we can think about greed being a desire for a lot of things, right? I want a lot of things. It's people who want lots of things are greedy. Well, actually, what the word means is a desire for more things. It's not about a desire for a lot. You don't have to have a lot and want a lot more, or have a little and want a lot of things. It's just a matter of how are you doing with what you have? Do you want more? You know, greed can be subtle. Sometimes it looks like a few different things that we might not recognize as greed. Sometimes it can look like working more hours so that we can live really a different style of life. Working more hours that can take us away from our families that God wants us to be with. Working more hours that can take us away from being effective for God and contributing to the work He has planned for you. That's greed. Greed can look like living beyond your means, buying things you don't need and putting yourself in debt in a bad financial situation. The Bible warns us about getting into debt. But so often, because we desire things, we compromise that. We end up getting things that we don't really have the ability to afford. And it puts us in a bad financial situation. Greed can look like jealousy. Thinking, well, I want what they want. Why can't I have what they have? God, why is my situation not their situation? That's not fair. That's a greedy mindset. It can be a little tricky to see perfectly sometimes. But we've got to be mindful because God takes greed seriously. Instead, let's be thankful for what we do have, because gratitude leads to contentment, which is the opposite of greed, right? Being content with what God's blessed us with. Understanding, wow, I have a lot to be thankful for. I've got so much that God's blessed me with. Do you know how you're doing with this? That might be a funny question. Do you know how you're doing, really, with the idea of greed? You know, we don't like to talk about how we spend money. That's something we don't really like to talk about. It's funny, we talk about a lot of other things, but that sometimes can be the private thing. That can be off limits in our lives, right? Of all the areas that there are to talk about, it's funny that that ends up being the one that we're not willing to talk about. We get input and are open with brothers and sisters about other areas of our life and other areas of our life where we're weak, right? We confess our sin. We talk about the things that we're struggling with. We get open. We bring it into the light. So if we think we're doing well with our money, why are we so hesitant to talk about it? Why are we so hesitant to get input? Why is that something for privacy that we don't want to talk about? God says that greed is dangerous. Why is greed dangerous? Well, what does he compare it to? What does he say about the greedy person here in verse 5? No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Greed is idolatry. God doesn't play around with idolatry. It was one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. When we're greedy, we put things above God. We put the pursuit of things above the pursuit of God. God didn't mess around with the golden calf in the desert. Remember that story back in Exodus 32? What happened when Moses came down off the mountain and saw the calf? He took it. He ground it up into a powder. He mixed it with water and he made all of them drink it. He said, you're going to own this. And then what happened? Then he said, anyone who's with me, come with me. And what did they do? They slaughtered the idolatrous. The people who continued in the idolatry were killed on the spot. The people who made it through and continued in idolatry later were banished from the promised land, and God took them. They couldn't enter the promised land. It's the same for us if we don't deal with our idolatry. You know, it's so interesting looking at the Old Testament and how there's things that really prefigure the New Testament. And the promised land is something that we're to learn from as an idea of heaven for them. Right? Heaven is the thing that we're looking forward to, as Paul shared earlier in the welcome. That's what we strive for. That's what we hope for. What was it for them? It was the promised land. But God said, no, you can't come in with that idolatrous spirit. And the same is said right here by Paul. You'll have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. God doesn't joke about idolatry, and he doesn't joke about greed. Why aren't we more concerned? Why aren't we more concerned if we're being greedy in our lives? I hope we're thinking about it this morning. But based on the conversations I've had, it's not something we like to talk about. What are we more concerned about? What God thinks of our spiritual lives, or what other people think of how we look? You know, money is one of the most common things that Jesus preached about in the Gospels. Why was that? Well, I think because Jesus understood money was something that everybody desired. It's something that still strives, you know, kind of gets in there and gets our heart following instead of God. And that's the issue of idolatry. I think when he's referring to greed here, the issue isn't money. The issue is our desire. Money is just the object of our desire. It's the thing that God knows really pulls at people's hearts. And it's what leads us astray sometimes. I want to encourage you to think about this and pray about this. Maybe pray about this with your spouse. this week. The idea of just being open about your finances. You know, we've got our D groups, and I hope they're going well. I hope we're talking about the real stuff in our lives as we're getting together. But let this be one of them. Let's not keep this hidden, because we don't want to end up not knowing how we're doing with greed. God treats it seriously, and we better have a desire to figure out how we're doing with it and get help from our brothers and sisters. But thankfulness is really the key to understanding this. When we are able to understand how much God has blessed us, how much He's given to us, that really is the key to conquering greed, because that can lead us to contentment. The third thing that he talks about is our speech. Having control over the way we speak. Let's look at how he phrases it in verse 4 of chapter 5. It says, "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. You know, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about the way we communicate, the way we speak. And we'll look at a few of them in a minute here. But that's a powerful thing in our lives. You know, communication, it's something we do every day. It's something that affects people when we do it. It's something that reflects the way we think when we do it. And so speech is something that he says has to fall under this idea of holiness. It needs to be different than the way the world speaks. You know, you look at obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. It says they're out of place. How about in the world we live in? Pretty commonplace, right? That's not very out of place. But for God's people, it is. For God's holy people, it's something that can't be a part of our lives. You know, like I said, speech is talked about elsewhere in the Bible. Philippians 2:14, you don't need to turn there, but it's another good one to remember. Do everything without complaining or arguing. How we speak and what comes out of our mouths is a serious matter. You know, the tongue can be dangerous. James writes a lot about that in chapter 3. Go ahead and turn over to James chapter 3. You can keep a finger in Ephesians. We'll be back there. James chapter 3, we're going to spend some time in right now, because that chapter tells us so much about the standard God has for how we speak to one another, for how important the tongue is. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he gives us some helpful analogies to understand the importance of our mouth, our speech. He says in verse 3, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." If you need a warning, there's one right there. The tongue is dangerous. Now, praise God that in Christ, you know, we're not like all the rest of the humans, but we can gain control over the tongue in the light. Amen? That's what God calls us to have, is control. But this is what it looks like if we're not careful. If we don't submit it to the Lordship of Christ and have control over the things we say. It's hurtful. It hurts other people. It starts fires, is what the Bible says. It can do damage to others. It's like a deadly poison. We've got to be careful with the things we say. Do we speak differently than the world speaks? Do we speak differently to each other in this room, to your brothers and sisters, than the world speaks? You know, the tongue also gets us into trouble. That's what it's saying there when it says it's like the rudder or the bit in a horse's mouth. It veers us down a path that we might not want to go down. It takes us down a path that really, in Christ, we shouldn't even be on. We shouldn't even think about being on. And it gets us into trouble. How? With lies and deceit. You know, as Christians, I hope we're at a point where we know there's no excuse to lie. We can't lie. But I think sometimes that deceit can be a little bit more fuzzy, right? It can be a little bit more tricky. Well, if I don't say the truth, is that really deceitful? Is that really a lie? Well, let me ask you the opposite question. Is that really the truth? We get into trouble when we start letting deceit creep in. A little deceit. The tongue is just a small thing, but it can have a big impact on where we go. You know, eventually, we're deceitful in one area, and we end up needing to cover that deceit with more deceit, and before we know it, where are we at? We're looking just like the world. We're down a path that we had no intention of going down, and we're caught in a web of lies that we need to try to figure out how to navigate through. James 1:26 earlier says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." So we don't keep a tight rein on our tongues and we start spewing deceit. Guess who you deceive? Yourself. And your religion is worthless, he says. That's how important our speech is. We need to think about how we're communicating to one another. Our speech is a vital part of our lives. It's something that controls the direction we go down. And God gives us plenty of scriptures to give us instruction and encouragement on how we can have victory. Let's keep reading in James 3 and verse 9. It says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing." My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? Or can a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. God says we get conflicted sometimes. We get into trouble with our speech. Because on one hand, we're praising God. And then the next moment, we're speaking inappropriately. We curse human beings. We're being deceitful. We're lying. We're hiding the truth. And he says, this should not be in God's kingdom. We're to be holy in God's kingdom. He says, look, you can't have both. It's not appropriate. I remember being a young Christian, and another young Christian in my campus ministry was trying to encourage me and sent me a text one time, and he just gave me the second half of verse 12 right here. I opened up my message and said, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James 3:12. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? It's not the most helpful passage out of context. But when you understand what God is saying, it's really clear. You can't have both as a Christian. You're going to praise God and then curse humans? That's not acceptable. The solution to having control over our tongue is increase the praise and thanksgiving. You got to pick one. Which one are you going to have in your life? Because God says you can't have both. And so we need to increase the praise and thanksgiving. Let's leave no room for the negative speech, for the inappropriate language. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't even be having a conversation about cursing, should we? How many years have we been working on trying to get that out of our language? But in a moment of emotion, a moment of frustration, maybe something slips out. Praise God for His grace. But we've got to get control over our mouths. We've got to increase the praise. We've got to increase the gratitude. Let our mouths be overflowing with the right things in order to prevent the others. What does our speech sound like? How much do you verbalize gratitude to God and to others? How thankful are we in our speech? You know, with all three of these things, there's a clear standard. There's a clear expectation for Christians. And really, if it's something that we can get encouraged about, I think it's something that should be inspiring to us, isn't it? It's something that as a standard that as Christians we want to be different and set apart the way that Jesus was. The fact that we can live like our Lord did is something that we should get excited about. But why does God care so much about these things? Because it can be difficult. Well, because it's not just about our behavior. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. These are three behavior things we're talking about, right? But Jesus says it goes deeper than that. And this is why His standard, His expectation for us is different. Mark chapter 7, in verse 20, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Why is God concerned about these three areas? Well, He talks about all three of them right there in this passage, doesn't He? He mentions sexual immorality, adultery, greed, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All things controlling the body, controlling our desires, controlling our mouths. Why is it an issue? Jesus teaches us. Because it reflects where our heart is. God knows that if this is where our life is, man, this is where our heart is. And if our hearts are there, we can't have His salvation. Thankfulness is a key element to having power over all of these things in our lives, to really seeing change. If you're feeling like, man, I really need to work on one of these areas. I really need to try to change, whether it's my greed or my purity or my language. Think about what you have to be grateful for. God has given us so much. We can stop at the cross right there. Forget about all the personal blessings that we've been given. Thankfulness, if we can really understand it and grasp it and have it continually in our lives, is a key element to change as Christians and live the holy lives that God expects us to. Thankfulness helps you stay in control in Christ and to be holy as He expects us to. But being holy isn't really the end goal, right? It's not just to be set apart. There's a response to our holiness that we should have. You know, to try to live a holy life, people have been trying since Jesus to live a holy life. And a lot of people have tried a lot of different things. In 270 AD, an early Christian, Anthony the Great is his name. 270 AD, he was the first desert monk. He started a monastic community, a monastery in the desert in Egypt in 270 AD. Why? Because he looked at the Bible's call to be holy, and he realized, this is really hard to do when the world's all around me. And so I'm going to go live by myself in the desert. And that's how the idea of a monastery came about. Is that the way that we're to try to be holy? I think there were some good intentions there, but he really missed the point, right? We're to imitate Christ in our holiness. What did Jesus do with His holiness? He didn't run away from the world. He engaged the world. And as Christians, we need to engage the world with our holiness. We need to spread this holiness to the world, just as Jesus prayed in John 17, "Just as You sent Me, I'm sending them. I'm sending you into the world so that you could be a light in the darkness." Let's keep reading in Ephesians chapter 5 as we see, to close out here, our response to holiness, how we're to live, how we're to engage the world with this newfound holiness in Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 5. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll pause there. This is the response that we're to have. God expects us to be holy, yes, but He expects us to take that holiness and engage the world around you with it, not to run from it. He gives us some instructions here to be very careful. You know, God wasn't confused about the world that we were going to be in, the world around us as His holy people. He knew it's evil. He says the days are evil, and you got to be careful. You've got to use wisdom in the decisions that you're making and be cautious because you understand the evil that surrounds you. But you've got to use your opportunities instead of running from those evil times. Use your opportunities. What opportunities? Opportunities that God's given us with our brothers and sisters to get help with the evil around us, to get input in our lives, to take this incredible tool that He's given us in the church, in the family, to be helped as we try to stay holy in a world that's far from it. Use your opportunities to set yourself up for success in Christ. And use your opportunities to get involved with God's mission. How are we using our time? What are we about? God says when we're making decisions of how we're going to live, we've got to use wisdom. We've got to understand who we are and who the world is around us. Jesus sent us as lights to the dark world. We've got to get involved with doing His work. You know, we just printed up, it was encouraging actually, we printed 1,000 invites for church business cards when we first came here to this building. And that was back in September, and we ran out, which is a good thing, right? That means we handed out 1,000 invitations, unless you've got a stack laying home somewhere. Don't tell me, I want to be encouraged about 1,000 invites being out there. But we had to reprint some more, so we've got a ton of invites in the back. On your way out, you can go ahead and get restocked if you need them. They're laying out on the table up there. But we've got to be engaged in the world around us. God didn't want our holiness to go live up on a mountain somewhere. He said, you be holy around the people. You influence the people with your holiness. You help people how someone helped you to be holy. Get involved in the mission. How else do we engage the world around us? Well, we've got to understand God's will. That's what He says in verse 17. Don't be foolish. If we're not understanding God's will, seeking a better understanding of God's will, then how are we going to engage the world? We're going to be clueless. We're going to be drifting through the world without any impact, without any influence. And He calls that foolish, a foolish use of your life. We've got to be understanding God's will. How are we doing? Pursuing a better understanding of God's will in our personal times with the Bible. This is something we've got to talk about over and over and over because Satan loves to keep us in that foolish realm, not knowing what God wants us to do, not pursuing a better understanding of God's will and living by our own will instead. You've got to make time to read the Bible and understand God's will. The last two things He says to engage the world, speak and interact as controlled by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. Share scriptures, share psalms, share hymns, share songs together. It's great that we get to sing here on Sunday morning. How about in the fellowship afterwards? What are our conversations about? How about in the fellowship before? How about in the weeks when we have the easy opportunity to send a text message or to make a phone call? How are we communicating? Are we sharing scriptures in our conversations? Are you sharing something that encouraged you that you read? Are you trying to help a brother or sister with something they need? Let's encourage one another with the Bible. And lastly, He says, engage with humble submission to one another. God expects that we'll humbly submit to one another, that will elevate each other, that I won't be as concerned about my needs and desires as I am about yours. That's what He calls us to do, to lift each other up, to elevate each other, to humble ourselves before each other. You know, He goes on to talk in the familiar passage that us marrieds know about, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But this is how he starts the sentence, really, the paragraph. Submit to one another. Everybody submits. We all submit to each other as Christians. We all need to look out for each other's interests as Christians. This is how we're to engage the world with the holiness that God calls us to. It is an incredible blessing to be a part of God's family, to be a part of God's church. You know, that is really what Paul is writing about here in Ephesians. God's incredible plan to take all of His people and unite them under Christ and have His body represented on earth. And that's who we are in Christ. As that body, He's got some great expectations for your life. He's got a high standard that, yes, is challenging, but it's exciting when we really pursue it, when we really understand who's calling us to it, that God Himself expects great things from our lives. That not only can we be holy, but that we can take that holiness and engage the world around us and be able to influence the darkness with the light that He's put in us. Let's understand the expectation that God has for our lives and let's influence the world with it. Amen.